you're listening to a podcast presentation of Hillside Four Square Church in Reno, Nevada.
As Chris mentioned, we are starting a series in the Psalms of Ascent next week, and that'll be about an eight-week series. The Psalms of Ascent are Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, and they are a collection of songs that the Israelites would sing when they would march back to Jerusalem to celebrate one of the three main feasts that were celebrated every single year. And that was the Feast of Passover, Feast of Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. And the theme is as they're called the Psalms of Ascent because they sing them as they walk the hills up into Jerusalem. And there's something that happens to us when we will rehearse something on a regular basis. Maybe it's something that we do every single year. You can see some pictures of this. Anybody like Christmas? Okay, one of the things that people often like about Christmas are Christmas songs or Christmas carols. And you could think, what is it about the Christmas carols that makes them so much fun for you and so painful for me when they start September 28th? Think about that. It reminds us of stuff that's happened before. It takes us to different places. It triggers memories. The same thing happens when people were going through and rehearsing these particular psalms. It reminded them of something that they'd been doing with their families from the time they were really small, all the way up until now, of the things that God's spoken to them before, of the places of God's deliverance, of the places of their great need for him. And so my hope is as we go through these 15 psalms over about an eight-week period, that not only are you encouraged, but we really get to see God's building perseverance into our characters and building resilience into who we are. Because the world that we live in is not conducive to live a faithful, integrous Christian life. The world that we live in, is, especially here in the U.S., is conducive to us being able to live self-indulgent, me-focused lives. That where our comfort is primary. And it's especially, if you think about it, one of the things, I don't know, anybody who may have heard that Frankfurt, Germany, there's an entire region of it that has had to be evacuated because a bomb from World War II was discovered. Yeah, so it turns out my friend Eddie Duke, who used to be the pastor of our sister church in Frankfurt, wrote a little blog about it. I tweeted about it today, so if you tweet or are a Twitter person, you'll see there's a link to it. But he says, yeah, we have to be evacuated. It's going to be about 2 or 3 days. 60,000 of us have to go away because a block away from where Eddie and his wife Laura lived, they've discovered this, what they call a blockbuster bomb that the British dropped on Frankfurt during World War II. And for some reason, it didn't go off. And so they're doing construction, and they end up discovering this bomb. Can you imagine being the guys who are like digging through? It's like, you know, was ist das? What is this? It's like, I don't know. A guy maybe is banging on it with a hammer, and it's like, that's a bomb. Eddie's article really jumped out at me because he says, we get to plan and prepare to evacuate and to go, and to we have places to go, you know, people we can stay with. He said, but how many people all over the world get no notice to pack? And the bombs are being dropped, and they're being forced from their homes, and they don't know where they're going to go, and they end up in a foreign place, in a foreign country, with people who look at them with suspicion. And he says that the juxtaposition of how we're inconvenienced for a couple of days versus people's lives being turned upside down is bizarre. And for us as people who belong to Christ, we have the opportunity to take into consideration the blessings that God's given to us, and also to look, how can then I be a blessing to others, and to really show God's love to people who may be from a completely different background to me or completely different country of origin, but to continue to show Jesus' love crosses cultural barriers, it crosses country barriers, it crosses every economic barrier, and it crosses it because of how we get to extend our hands to people. Right on? So our series wraps up today, Better Together. This was kind of, it bounced off of a study I discovered in Perspectives of Psychology and Science. It said the effect of loneliness and social isolation, especially for those under 65 years of age, is as dangerous as smoking a pack a day of cigarettes. And we look at Genesis chapter 2, and before any sin had entered into the world, God tells, you know, Adam, it's not good that man would be alone. And so from the side of man, he created woman to be his partner, to be the one who would go through life with him. And so this kind of springboards us to this study or this exploration of our connected relationships. And it's not something that's just a hillside value, which it is. This is really one of the things that, you know, God answers our prayers with people. He puts people in our lives that we can walk through life together to celebrate the things that are good, to mourn the things that are bad. And really, there's something that happens when we interact with each other that we're going to get more out of life when we're doing it in the context of relationship. One of the first times I ever recognized this, I was working for Smith's. I worked for Smith's for 1 month. I was a night stalker. And you have to say that really carefully because it's the S-T-O-C-K-E-R. Yeah, that was me. And so there was on the crew that I was put on, there was about 15 of us, and the heavy nights were Tuesdays and Fridays. That's when everything would come in. And the only time the managers would show up really were on those 2 days. And one particular, I know I just got started. I really didn't know what I was doing, and they left me all by myself to try and figure out, here, unload this stuff onto the shelves. I was 18. I had no clue what I was doing, so I went to somebody else's aisle to see what they were doing and kind of to mimic it. And in probably an hour, we were able to empty an entire pallet. Well, everybody else had gotten through maybe a third of a pallet. And the boss came over and said, you guys, I can't believe you're doing this. And I said, it seemed like we worked a lot faster because we were working together. And he said, this is against company policy. You are not to work on the same aisle as anybody else. You go back to your own aisle. And so I went back to my own aisle and I said, this is preparing me. I should go into government work because efficiency is being not just not acknowledged, but being punished. And we went from having fun and where it seems like the work is getting done so quickly to where it's the Volga Boatman's playing in the background. We're just not fun at all. And I'm glad that I got a job with the state immediately after that. So it was good. But it's like when we were working together, we got more done. It was easier to do and it was more efficient. And it's like work was actually enjoyable. By ourselves, it's like, it wasn't as great. Especially when my aisle that I was assigned for my 3 weeks was the feminine hygiene products aisle. Yes, enough said. But that was my aisle. And I know way more than I ever needed to know about that. So prepared me for having a daughter. There we are. Yes. So back to Jesus. We're talking about connected relationships. What is being referred to is really a healthy interdependence. The language of the scriptures talks about unity and being together and one another and how we're part of one body with many parts. And I want to touch very briefly on three different expressions of relationship. One of them is independence. Another one is codependence. And finally, we have interdependence. Now, independence is kind of a me versus the world. It's the Wild West. It's the looking at the outlaw Josie Wales. It's every Clint Eastwood Western movie you ever saw where he's just out there by himself doing his thing. And he comes into town and it's a bad thing that happens. But he's living for himself. This is the spirit of Nevada. Having been born here, lived all my life here, I recognize there's a few things that are true of Nevadans. Now, you may not see this as much, especially, and I don't feel any animosity or difficulty with people who move in from out of state. But there's certain things that happen. If you're from Nevada, you just know that there is an independence that rises up for just kind of how we do stuff. And there's a lot of good things about being independent. But one of the places this shows up is at times when we could be connected, we still choose independence. It's like, am I going to go with partnership? And am I going to go with putting other people's needs first? Am I going to go in this particular direction or am I going to go out and blaze my own trail? And, nine times out of 10, people end up blazing their own trail. This shows up in the Christian world as well. This shows up within the church community as well. A lot of times, I know this happens worldwide, but one of the things that the city has been known for, having been here for coming up on 50 years now, going back to in the day, we would see churches end up getting started because someone gets their feelings hurt or someone gets frustrated or somebody thinks, I can do this better than the pastor can do it. And they leave with a few of their less than gruntled friends to go and we're starting a new church. And it's almost like one of the things that ends up developing is there's the church spreads, but it spreads with an unhealthy bent towards being unwilling to work through challenges. And as soon as we reach a certain spot where there's conflict, then there's a split. Something else happens. The problem is whatever we plant, whatever spirit we plant something in, whether it's we're going to a new job or we're trying something new, whatever we plant it with, that spirit, we're going to reap later on. So if it's with unforgiveness or hyper-independence or rebellion or unhealthy conflict, we will see that work out in the ground of our life later on. Because whatever we sow, whatever we plant with, we're going to reap or get a harvest of later. So independence. Then we've got codependence. Codependence is could be described as unhealthy, enmeshed relationships where we see people kind of doing things for others that they should be doing for themselves. Unhealthy resolution patterns. This kind of interconnectedness is difficult and it's painful and it causes issues because people can't ever move to maturity or health because of their either letting people do for them what they should be doing for themselves, or it's not addressing unhealthy emotional patterns. It could be almost described as, well, we don't want to actually address so-and-so and their bad attitude in the church because, you know, I don't know how they would respond to it. So everybody walks on eggshells when they're dealing with so-and-so. And so rather than address so-and-so and say, you know what, you're being a real jerk and the people who are trying to work on your team don't want to be on your team because you're mean to them and you don't appreciate them. Instead of that, it's like, let's just do everything we can not to address this person. Because they've been a Christian longer than any of us. So obviously, you know, they're the most resilient in the faith, right? Doesn't always happen that way. It would require that we learn how to address conflict in a manner that brings life. One of the things that I was expecting, but it was really illustrated very profoundly, is we had about 15 couples this last Thursday night for our marriage refresher. And in preparation for our next one on communication, I asked people to write down what are some of your personal and as a couple biggest challenges for communication. And at least out of the 28 or so responses that I got, I would say probably 75% said, one of the biggest challenges I have is I fear the conflict that could result if I actually speak my mind and share what I'm really thinking. Some version of that. And so what you end up with is communication that's kind of veiled and kind of maybe beats around the bush and never gets to actually addressing what the connection or what the potential challenge could be. Because we've experienced conflict and we experience it as something that's a negative. We learn, I never want to have conflict because conflict is bad. Conflict does not have to be bad. Conflict can be an opportunity where two or more people have the opportunity to exchange ideas, learn together, and to grow through it. How much more so within a marriage relationship? Sorry, that's a bug, not me getting Pentecostal. just flying around my head. Here we go. He's dancing now. Zorba the Greek. Goodness. Yeah. If we can't address and speak honestly and speak the truth in love with the person who we're the closest to, it's going to be even less likely that we're going to do that with people that are our friends and family and otherwise. I think some of the most profound conflicts that I've ever gone through have been really challenging, but they've also helped me to go much deeper in relationship with people. And so for us to be able to embrace conflict as a way of life, not that we go around looking to start conflicts, but a conflict is going to happen when you have two people with two different ideas. We're both using our brain. We're not going to always agree, right? Yet, we can learn from our family of origin. We can learn from our life experiences that conflict is something that is to be avoided at all costs. And so, within the context of church, there is always going to be the possibility that there will be some semblance of conflict that rises up. And rather than having the first thing that happens is, you know, run for the hills and it's like, I guess I can never go back there. My hope is that we can be a part of a community that will work through the conflicts and come out the other side stronger. Because once we start getting some conflicts resolved under our belts, it's much easier when we go into the next one. It's one of the reasons why I enjoy having people of multiple generations here. We're not just a monogenerational church where we've got kids, but we've also got people who haven't been kids for a while. And so different generations, we get to hear from people who have learned and have experienced certain things that maybe the person who has not can learn from. So Finally, we come down to interdependence. This is a healthy, connected relationships where we acknowledge that we need each other to thrive, and where we also acknowledge that we all have some semblance of brokenness, but that God is in the process of healing, and he brings life and health and hope. And we intend to do for others as we would have them do for us. We intend to love people the same way that God loves us, to love others like we love ourselves, right? So that's where we are. So fast forward to Paul addressing the church at Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 17 through 22. And he, Jesus, came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place, but for God, by the Spirit. So Paul is writing to the church at Ephesus. We've gone into some detail in the past on if Ephesus was a huge city, about 250,000 people, and it had a largely non-Jewish population. There was a lot of Jews who lived there, but there's a large non-Jewish population. And up until the Apostle Paul, even though Jesus had prophesied, you know, you're going to take the message of the good news to the ends of the earth, to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and everybody's going to hear this because the message is for everybody. Up until Paul came along, the Israelite or the Jews had mainly stayed in Jerusalem and had mostly reached out only to people like themselves. The Apostle Paul used to be a bad guy named Saul. And Saul persecuted the church because he thought they were promoting some sort of heresy by declaring that Jesus Christ had come and had died and that he was the Messiah. And so part of the persecution is he's having people thrown in jail. Some of them are being killed. And at some point, he's on his way to Damascus to persecute some more Jewish Christians. And a light shines down from heaven and he's knocked off his donkey. And Jesus says to him, you know, Saul, you're persecuting me. And Saul's like, who is this? It's Jesus. And he goes into great detail explaining how off Saul was. And from that point forward, Saul became the main emissary, the main missionary, the main voice declaring the message of the gospel wherever he would go. And he would start it with the Jewish people, and then he would then take it to the non-Jewish people and everybody else. Because at some point, the Jewish people would reject the message as soon as they heard, you know, this message is not just for you Jewish people, it's for everyone. And it exposed a real racism and a real superiority complex that existed within Judaism. The Jewish people believed that they were very special, and that's why God had chosen them. They missed out on the fact that God had chosen them, and that's what made them special. Two ways of looking at the same thing. But by looking at themselves as being special, what they were missing out on is that God came to bring life to all people. This was one of the promises that when the Holy Spirit's poured out in Acts chapter 2. It says, this is a fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, that the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. It didn't say on just the Holy Roman Jews from Judea. It's every person would have access. And salvation would be based not upon your adherence to Jewish law, but upon salvation through grace by faith in Jesus Christ. All that background to say, Paul's writing to a largely non-Jewish people and saying, guess what, guys? Beforehand, you had no access to God. Now, through Jesus, the bridge, you now have opportunity to come to salvation. And this is an opportunity for you, and it's an opportunity for the Jews. And what it used to be where there was two separate groups, now there's one group, there's unity, there's one plan of salvation, Jesus is peace. So they're now joined underneath the umbrella of the cross. So the image Paul uses is Christ as cornerstone. The cornerstone is the foundation stone. If you wanted to make sure that the building you were going to build would be in line and would be solid and would be able to stand the test of time and weather, you made sure that every other stone that's being laid in this building would line up with the cornerstone. So Paul says, you are Jesus the cornerstone, and now Gentiles or the non-Jews and the Jewish people are being built into this dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit, both with the Jews and the non-Jews going into the building of the temple. So get this. Every single part of the wall is necessary for this dwelling place to be built. Other parts, other members, of the body of Christ become connected and are influenced and affected by the choices and by the actions of the people who are a part of this dwelling place. So there's a challenge to think collectively. This doesn't mean we check our brains at the door, but to recognize I am a part of something. I once in my life was a part of a human pyramid. Has anybody ever been part of a human pyramid before? Okay, so team building exercise, they call it. It'll be fun, they say. And I can remember when it was with the state. We had one of those, Matt Foley comes in and he's going to do his team building exercise. And he's got everybody in the conference room. And we're going to build a human pyramid. And he says, who's going to volunteer to go on the bottom? I worked in an office. There was 6 guys and 38 women. And so several of the women volunteered to be the bottom row. And we're looking to build like 6 across. It's like, this is going to end very poorly. And so you could tell as we get into the bottom row, that get into the second row, people are starting getting there. We're not even going to get to the third row because someone on the bottom is like, I'm not going to be able to do it. I'm not going to be able to do it. It's like, then why did you volunteer to be on the bottom? I mean, this is me. I'm thinking this. Let's put, somebody who's got shoulders like Alan over here, put him on the bottom. He'll help us keep going. And so we lasted until we started building the third layer of this. And first layer crashed and it had a direct effect. Everybody fell on the ground and evidently we were growing together. At least that was Matt Foley's intention for us. One person action or lack of action has a direct effect on what happens to the rest of the body, the rest of us. One weak link can end up having an effect on everybody. So Paul's not trying to say, so don't be the weak link. He's challenging us to think beyond our own selfishness. What's in this for me? I think we're actually a part of something bigger. As Americans, we could very easily engage and think, we want to join in this in God's mission. It's like God's mission has been going on a long time before we were a part of it. And in many ways, we've made it a nationalistic mission. We've made it imperialistic. Well, reach out and touch America. Our history books are rather interesting. It's really fun to read American history in other countries. Because when we read history of America in other countries, we're not the good guys. Many people all over the world have experienced what we thought, we were trying to help. But in other ways, we were just kind of advancing our own. Yeah, everybody wants to be like us, right? We're going to help you. And in reality, it can be something that's a little bit. This is why for us to be to consider, and I'm not throwing rocks at the U.S. of A. I'm an American citizen, but I'm a Jesus citizen first. Because in heaven, we're not going to be divided by our countries of origin. We're not going to be divided by our countries of origin. We're not going to be divided by our skin color. We're not going to be divided by where we grew up in the world. We're not going to be divided by education, lack of education. We're united in Christ. This is why when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we can end up having more in common with a person from a completely different country, completely different background, than we do with someone who's an actual blood relative of ours. I recently joined Ancestry.com because I wanted to see for sure we had this incident where we found out that we weren't Cherokee Indian, even though it had been passed down from generations that we were actually Indian. The closest we got to American Indian was Pakistani. So let's just say, so I wanted to find out more. And I've been getting these results in my inbox of, I have 400 third cousins. And I'm looking at them and thinking, yeah, I've never met any of these people. And yet there's a time. Years ago, it was 1998. I was in Berlin. The wall had come down about 9 years before. And I was helping with a team from our church to do the only kind of work that American church people who go to foreign countries do, which is kind of like manual labor and helping the church with a project. And there was a guy who was like our foreman, and he spoke no English. And at the time, I think the only German I knew was Ja and Nein. And also the phrase, Das ist für Kinder, which means this is for children. Because I one time went into a Santa hut and it said Das ist für Kinder. I didn't know what it was. And I got yelled at by little kids because it said Das ist für Kinder. Anyway, so I'm trying to engage with this guy. And he loved Jesus and I loved Jesus and we're both just like stymied. And he started speaking in Spanish. And I can do Spanish, kind of. And so we started having this conversation in Spanish. Two dudes from completely different places, completely different mother tongues, mangling this language together, but we did it together. And we connected. And I came away from that. I haven't seen him since. But I came away from that feeling like I had met another brother in Christ. And I think, I never would have thought I could feel close to somebody like that with the only thing we've got in common is Jesus. But it binds us together and unifies us. And our inability to properly conjugate Spanish verbs. That too. So, we're going to look also, there's another analogy that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 12. Talked about us as being a part of the body of Christ. So 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. Just as the body is one, has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body. So it is with Christ. In one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For in one spirit, we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slave or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? Where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the part of the body that seems to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty. God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. One body, many parts. This is probably the most used metaphor in all of Scripture, especially New Testament forward, of how we fit together. The Christ-following life of a disciple is united together with other disciples in Christ. One body means we get to bring the good news to all humanity. Every traditional line of separation, Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free, old, young, etc., done away with. We get to be united in one purpose, to pursue relationship with Christ and to share the message of the gospel in tangible ways. Which is the most important part of the body? You could say it's the heart. The heart by itself is not going to do anything. You could say it's the feet. The feet aren't going to do anything. It's when everything's working together. I love physical comedy. One of my favorite comedians of all time is Steve Martin. And there's a movie that came out in 1981. And it's not a great movie, but it talks about, it's called All of Me. And in the movie, Steve Martin has part of his consciousness taken over by Lily Tomlin. And in the movie, he's got different parts where he's attempting to walk some way and the other part of his body is fighting him. And it's just, it's a great picture of what happens if all of a sudden you have a renegade arm. And it's not like going along with everything else that's going. It's really great. Maybe I could get the little snippet. You don't have to watch the entire thing and waste your life. But it's decent. But for us, looking at there's no division, we're all united, recognizes that we have to be a part of something. And whether we are more visible or whether we're behind the scenes, it's still something very significant. I have referenced a lot of American or Western Christianity, especially in the most recent weeks, because in a lot of ways, what we present or what gets a lot of attention in the U.S. as far as what God and church is, doesn't really fly in the rest of the world. Did you know that? It doesn't translate. And a lot of it that is held up as being what's the most significant might just be style and preference. And when it comes down to it, there's things that are not going to work in Mexico or South America or in Europe or in Australia or in India or in China. And it doesn't mean necessarily that the stylistic things are bad, but when we make them the main thing, we miss out on the core, the bones of what Christianity is. We have big buildings. I'm thankful for a place to meet. We have fancy lights to help illustrate what's happening on the stage, which is in front. The people who are on the stage, those are the most important people, right? Aren't we treat them that way. I mean, there's a huge segment of our society that goes to church because they like the people on the stage best. And their involvement in the life of the church happens in that they attend, they watch, and they go home. It's like you could have just gone and seen, you know, a movie type of a thing versus we're in this together. And so part of what we hope to see happen is recognizing one method of teaching and delivering a message happens with, you got the guy talking. But if there's not interaction, opportunity for people to serve and be a part, you end up with almost an upside down version of what church is. Is this making sense? So for us to recognize, we may not be the loud part of the body, but we're all integrally and responsible for being a part of something that's bigger than us. So one of my favorite books of all time, Three Musketeers, All for One. Hey, you read it too. Or maybe you just saw the movie. It emphasizes our interconnectedness. Paul sums it up saying, if one member of the body suffers, all suffer together. If one member of the body is honored, all rejoice together. Is this true? Well, let me just tell you this. A couple years ago, my wife was in the garage, and she was going for something on a shelf up here, and unbeknownst to her, she hit the battery pack for my drill. And I hear this scream, and the battery pack has fallen onto her foot. And it mangled her big toe, and it's taken 3 or 4 years for the nail to even grow back, but it's still incredibly sensitive. Like, it's just a toe. It's just a toe until you drop something on it. And then the toe becomes the boss of the body. For weeks, she would be laying down, trying to go to sleep. She's got this. The foot is not necessarily a really highly honored part of the body. Well, some, if you get pedicures and stuff like that, whatever. But it was propped on pillows. And it had a special fan that would blow upon the foot to cool it down because it was hot and the toes throbbing. And the blankets could not touch the toe because if they touched the toe, it would cause pain for the whole body. And it's like everything stopped to make sure that the toe could heal. It's like perfect picture. If one member suffers, all suffer. If one member is honored, all are honored. My example of that, bacon. Bacon. A couple weeks ago, Joni and I had gone to see a concert in Sacramento, spent the night, we're coming back, and I saw there was this place called Awful Annie's in Forest Hill, I think, just outside of Auburn. Really, I've always wanted to stop there, so we stopped. And while we're waiting, the lady comes out and says, would you like to try a medley of bacon? What is the answer to that question? It's like, do you need to ask? And so it's almost like the Beauty and the Beast scene. They're being our guests and they're bringing out the bacon. And I was like, here it comes. And you put the bacon in your mouth and every part of your body is just like, yes, bacon. I want more bacon. And it's like, it just keeps coming. And it's like, it's just bacon. And then the mouth is chewing it. The tongue is tasting it. The teeth are doing their job and you're going to swallow it. But the entire body is celebrating. Okay. Two examples. Very, very small. Ends up affecting everything. If one of us suffers, we all suffer. We may not know it, we may not feel it immediately, but it happens. And if one of us gets to celebrate, doggone it, we have the opportunity to celebrate that because we're connected. I guess what that brings us down to is as a church, we're really trying to be as intentional as possible, not to be a program-driven place where we've got 18 things a week happening where you feel like you have to come to the building. Because I really believe that the main focus that we can and could have is looking to think, how can we live for Jesus outside the building in the real world where there's people who need Jesus and the salt and the light? It doesn't mean that what happens here isn't important, but it's not the main thing. The main thing is living for Jesus out in the real world. Is that okay? Yeah. So, as a result, one of the things that we want to do is to try and be as intentional as possible with the time that we do have to be able to help people find out what God made them to do and to be. And sometimes that's going to happen within the context of, you know, serving a Sunday in a particular role here. In a lot of ways, it may be doing something out in the real world where you're volunteering or being a part of your community. And while we experience up close and personal when you're involved here at Hillside, I cheerlead for you as you're able to find niches, then you find places in the community where you can serve, because it's like spreading the flower seeds instead of dumping them all in one spot, spreading them out. And so my hope is that is something that we get to do on purpose. Now, in wrapping this up, one of the things that we invite people to participate in life here, every job or every, and really the word ministry is a fancy word that means job or service that's done. So when people say, you know, I've been in ministry for a long time. It's like, I started ministry when I was 5. I cleaned ashtrays and dumped trash. That was my ministry. It's true, true story. But for us to be finding a place to serve, it's not just because we've got a bunch of needs. So it doesn't really matter who you are or how you're wired. Just come and fill this need. Now, we want to use the jobs that we have to help people grow in maturity in Christ. And I find that once we begin to serve in a particular area, we start to find, you know what, that's not me. Other times we find out, you know, this is something that I never thought I would really get into, but now I'm starting to really enjoy it and embrace it. But it's once we start in an area of serving, we find out kind of how we're wired and get to start cooperating with that. We want to embrace the process and not have to wait until, you know, somebody's got everything perfected and they're, you know, got they do it perfectly. That's why we have situations like this morning where, you know, Chris starts the song and Pete's playing the, what's that, cajon? Cajon, it's a box drum. And we have to do a do-over. Why? Because I think, needed to start in a different time signature. It's like, what happened? Did anybody feel the pain and suffering that took place from us doing that? Gasp, we had a restart of a song. Some places, there would be a meeting after church to nail that guy to the wall. Dead serious. I have seen it happen because we have a product that we're putting forward and we better have our act together. It happens. Me, on the other hand, it's like we are a people in process, and sometimes our time signatures are off. Sometimes the guy up front messes up. Sometimes we forget to get the coffee going. Gasp. Stuff happens. And it's not to try and say, well, look at this area of failure. It's like, oh, we're not there yet. And it also gives us a chance to rally around and say, are we suffering here because there's a point of need where there's a gap, there's a hole? Yeah. So all that to say, we're working towards growing together so we can better serve Christ outside the walls of this building. Because this building could be gone tomorrow. I'm praying it's not going to be, but it could be. Hillside is us. And we are about doing everything we can to love God with all of our heart and to love people the best that we can in creative ways. Right on? So, let's bow our heads. Lord, I thank you by the power of your Holy Spirit that you apply words in ways that could never have even been imagined. And I ask that you would cause our hearts and minds to be stirred up today as we think about what it is you're wanting to do in us and through us in the context of connecting with other people. I thank you that we have people to connect with. I pray that you would give us perseverance, you'd give us hope, that you would help us to stick to it when we feel like we don't have enough to go on. I ask that areas where we have been hurt, where we've been damaged in context of relationship or within churches, that we would persevere through. And we come into points of conflict, that we would have the guts to work through that conflict and come out the other side stronger and closer. And pray these things, that you would cause us to be one as you and the Father are one. That we would be identified by our love, in Jesus' name. With everybody's head still bowed, I want to give you a chance, if you've never done so, to begin a relationship with Jesus. He said that if you would believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that he's Lord and that God raised him from the dead, you're saved. And this salvation is something that comes from the work that he did on the cross to pay for the wrongs that we've done, to pay for the wrongs that have been done to us. And this relationship with Christ isn't just something where we make a one-time declaration. It's a daily relationship and for lack of a better term, a walk, where we get to live our life in the context asking, what would Jesus be doing if he was walking in my shoes? And then we do it. But if that's you want to start with Jesus, I just would invite you to lift up your hand saying, that's me. I want to start with him today. Right on. I agree with you. Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Anybody else? Amen. I agree with you. The church, would you just pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for dying for me. I ask you to take away all my sins, to make me pure, and to fill me with your life. I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to pursue everything I can of you, in knowing you, loving you, and the people of my church family. In Jesus' name, amen.
This has been a podcast presentation of Hillside Foursquare Church in Reno, Nevada. You can reach us at web@hillside4.org.